Well, I want to begin with reading that psalm, Psalm 91, and it's a wonderful psalm, and there's many psalms that are similar to it. Actually, Luther said that this was the most distinguished jewel among all the psalms of consolation, and it would be hard to argue with that, but if you want to open up to Psalm 91, let's read that together. In Psalm 91, it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Well, there is much there to comfort us, and we're not going to look at this in depth, but I do, beginning this Sunday school, I want to begin it with pointing out just a few things in this text. We don't know the occasion of this psalm, but what we do know is that it was written for times of danger, and it's written very generally. So even times of danger that we face, we can take this and apply it. We see several things that are dangerous here. We see the snare of the fowler, and a fowler was a hunter of birds. And what this is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for those who are plotting our destruction. And he says, this, even though it's around you, God is your shelter. He says there's perilous pestilence. This would be deadly plague. And he says it again, the pestilence that walks in darkness, and then again, the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Now, we think of things like the bubonic plague, or sometimes called the Black Death, and this was in the 14th century in Europe. And if you do any research on that, you'll see the numbers of people who were killed by that Black Plague. 1/3 of the population of Europe within 3 years was taken out by the Black Plague. And this is something of what this is referring to. And maybe this was written in a time when a plague or some sort of disease had come in upon God's people. But imagine thousands of people around you who have died. And there have been times in history where that's the case, such as the Black Death. Imagine that, and we see in verse 7 even that he says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. You shall not be afraid, even if that's the case. He speaks of terror by night. This is terror that's unseen. And then the arrow that flies by day. It's seen, but it's something that's sudden and it's unexpected and it's intended to destroy us. So we see here all these dangers that are laid out. And the key in this text to the lack of fear that the psalmist has is trust in God. He trusts in God. And if you look at the first two verses, there are four metaphors or pictures used for our security that we have in God. And look, you see that you have first the secret place, or this is the hiding place or the shelter. And then we see there's the shadow, and then the refuge and the fortress. So there are these four metaphors given for God's protection of his people. But then also see that there are four names for God that go along with these. It's the secret place of the Most High. And then we shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then he says, I will say of the Lord, that's Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant keeping God. He is my refuge and my fortress. And then he says, he's my God. And that personal touch encourages us. It's our God who is our protection. It's our God who is our shelter. So there's a lot here that's meant to encourage us and lift us. We see that we should not fear. If it's true that our God is the Most High, that he is above all things, he is above every fear, he is above every power, he is the Almighty, then really we have nothing to fear as his people. And that's the truth that we see in this text. But it's also true that often we really don't believe the profession that we make. We make this profession. Yes, I know that God is my helper. He is my shelter. But if we really, really believe that, we would not fear whatever happens. You know, the Psalms are filled with these kinds of reminders. And we saw one recently. It was Psalm 46, if you were here when Bill Hughes preached, or if you listened to it afterwards. And I want to read Psalm 46 too. And listen, you have the same language. And just the first three verses is what I want to read. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. So even though everything is falling apart, everything that seems stable and certain, he's saying we will not fear because God is our strength. He is our shelter, our refuge. Another one is Psalm 27 in verses 1 and 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. We see then that Christians, God's people, of all people should be confident and should be fearless no matter what happens. We should not be like those who flee at the sound of a leaf in the wind. We should not be like those who run away when nobody pursues. But as we read in Proverbs 28 in verse 1, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And then he contrasts that with the wicked. He says the wicked flee when nobody pursues. So we as God's people, as the righteous, ought to be bold. And yet we constantly have to be on guard against fear. We constantly are struggling with cowardice and with trembling and being enslaved to fears. So as we continue this study in keeping the heart, and remember that comes from Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. As we continue this study using Flavel, John Flavel as our help in his little book, Keeping the Heart, we have moved from his principles at the beginning in explaining that text, and now we're in what are called special seasons. And these are seasons in which we need to be especially diligent in guarding our hearts. And the season that we now come to is the season of danger and public distraction. Flavel says that in such times, the best hearts are too apt to be surprised by slavish fear. So I've titled this, danger and public distraction, because that's the season. But we could also say, really what we're talking about is guarding our hearts from fear. We're talking about fear, and we can't possibly do an exhaustive study of fear. The scriptures have so much to say about fear. But I hope to bring out a few things that are helpful for us. Now, we all know that we live in perilous times. I don't need to tell you that, and I don't necessarily need to recount it, but we know that there's wars. There's wars around us. There's rumors of war. There's terrorism. Even as we approach tomorrow, the anniversary of 9/11 in 2001. I mean, think about terrorism. It's the idea of it is to terrorize and to strike fear in our hearts, to get us to change the way that we live and the way that we think, to paralyze us with fear. Now, if you're old enough and you remember September 11, 2001, you probably remember what I felt. And that was a sense of dread and fear as you heard the news coming in, one thing after another. And maybe you were thinking, what's happening? I mean, it seems that things are unraveling and unraveling quickly. And those sorts of things come into our life. And we even see in the headlines all sorts of things, it seems almost each day, related to this terrorism. We read of powerful men around the world, evil, wicked, powerful men in North Korea, Kim Jong-un, and along with that, the global threat of nuclear war. We think about the debt in this nation and how it's astronomical, and we wonder what's the future of this country if we're in such great debt. And of course, the hurricanes that are now, for so many people, a very great danger, and other natural evils, mounting racial tensions, widening political gap in our country, the sexual revolution and all that that has brought about, and the things that seem to be coming down the road, the hostility towards Christians and the teaching of Scripture that seems to be rising. So there is no shortage of things to cause fear in us. There are many dangers, many things that we could look at and we could tremble. Now, when we think of public distraction, that's really, I think, a very appropriate label for this. And thinking of this really in terms of our media, we've just talked about distractions, and we could have added this and that, but all these things that are happening can be a distraction to us. The media today is all about continuing a buzz and getting us to think about these things constantly. And we're easily sucked into this. And we can easily be addicted to this. We ask ourselves, what's the next big story? What's the next thing that everybody is going to be talking about that's capturing the minds of millions? And really, if networks or newspapers, whatever it might be, if they're striking fear in people, their ratings are going to increase. So you see, that's what they want to do. They want to keep this constant buzz and overwhelm us with information that we're saying, oh no, what's happening? And we stay glued to the television, we stay glued to the newspaper, the magazines, and we're in constant fear. There's an unprecedented amount of information that's coming at us every day from multiple angles. And if Flavel thought the time of danger and public distraction required our utmost diligence to keep our hearts in his day, and that's the 17th century. And think how quickly news traveled in the 17th century. If he thought that was the case, how much more do we need to be diligent in our day of constant, almost instantaneous information about what's going on, not just in our city, but around the world? You could be occupied 24/7 with things that could cause you to fear. There is no shortage of that. So we need to realize it, and we need to be diligent to guard our hearts. And where is the balance? It's hard to say. We don't want to ignore what's going on in the world, but also we don't want to be so occupied with it that we are fearful. So dangers haven't necessarily increased in our day, but the exposure to them has. So how do we keep our hearts from distracting and tormenting fears? That's the question that Flavel is asking. They distract us and they torment us. And this is when danger seems right around the corner or when we're actually in danger. And he says that there are several excellent rules for keeping the heart from sinful fear when imminent dangers threaten us. I want to think for a moment, and I want to ask you all, what is fear? What is fear? Anybody want to try a definition?
Well, it's an emotion.
It's an emotion. Yeah.
How you process that internally.
Yeah. So it's an emotion to something that's outside of us, and it's how we process it internally. It something outside, which in general it's danger or the possibility of danger or the actuality of danger, like those who are in Florida right now, and then our response internally to that external danger. Anything else anyone would want to add to that?
It can be controlled.
It can be controlled. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there was an angelic appearance and it said, do not be afraid. It is something to be controlled. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. It can be real or perceived danger. Just one example that comes to my mind, and this is in general a bad thing to do, but with the internet now, we can self-diagnose. And I don't know if you all have gotten into that trap of thinking, oh no, you know, and you're checking all your symptoms and seeing what it might be, and you're just tying yourself in knots. Because you think you've got all these diseases, and just go to a doctor, right? And so there are perceived fears that aren't necessarily, or perceived dangers that aren't necessarily there.
There's a good fear.
There is a good fear. Exactly. Yeah. Matthew 10:28, and then in Luke 12 he says it too. Yeah, exactly. There's a good fear too. So what Flavel is talking about is not the good fear. And actually tonight we're going to speak a little bit about in the sermon about a godly fear, the fear that we ought to have, a fear and a reverence and an awe of God. But what he's talking about is not that fear. And actually he's not even talking about a fear that's prudent, that sees things coming and makes preparations. He's not even talking about cautionary preventative fear, as he puts it. What he's talking about is that slavish fear that reveals a lack of trust in God in us. So that's the fear that we are considering. He says it's a tyrannical passion or an emotion which invades the heart in times of danger. And I like that idea of invading. Fear invades our hearts in times of danger. It distracts, weakens, and unfits us for duty. So we ought to be concerned with guarding our hearts from fear. So there are several excellent rules for keeping the heart from fear. And Flavel actually gives 14 of them. I'm not going to look at all 14 of them. I've picked out a few that I think are especially helpful. So let's begin with the first one. Flavel says, look upon all creatures as in the hand of God, who manages them in all their motions, limiting, restraining, and determining them at his pleasure. So look upon all creatures as in the hand of God. What doctrine is he referring to here? What is that?
Providence.
Providence. He's referring to the providence of God. The providence of God basically means that he's working all things according to the counsel of his will, as we read in Ephesians 1:11. He did not create all things and step back. He is not the divine clockmaker that we sometimes hear about when we speak of deism usually. He didn't just wind things up and then let it go. But he created all things, and he's intimately and continually involved in all of those things which he's created. And even things that seem left up to chance, he is actually sovereign over those. We read in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the heap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, a modern version of that might be the pulling of a slot machine. That's not just random. Even something like that, everything that happens in the world, here we read, is up to the decision of the Lord. He's completely in charge. He's working everything to the exact fulfillment of his will, to his purposes. All things are in his hands, even little birds. Right? We read that in Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. He rules over all things. Just an example, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And upon that throne, Christ sits. And through Christ, the worlds were made. And also, he is now, right now, upholding all things by the word of his power, as we read in Hebrews 1:3. Now, the catechism, the Baptist catechism, it asks, what are God's works of providence? Does anybody have that down? What are his works of providence? Are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So that doesn't leave anything uncontrolled by God. He is superintending all things. So this is hugely practical for us. When we think about wicked tyrants in the world, even they are in God's hands. When Nero, Emperor Nero, in the first century was brutally tormenting and persecuting the church, he was in God's hands. Today, men like Kim Jong-un are in God's hands. They do not have free reign, as it might appear that they do. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Flavel says that wicked men are sometimes like mad horses. They would stamp the people of God under their feet if the bridle of providence were not in their mouth. So the picture is that God has the reins and the bridle is in the mouth of even these wicked men. So sometimes God's people do suffer, but we need to remember that the reins are in God's hand. When we think of hurricanes, floods, natural evil as we speak of it, we also have to say God is sovereign over these things. This falls under his providence. Psalm 135, 5 through 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. I remember back in 2013, this was in Oklahoma, right before I came here, there were massive tornadoes that came through. And they destroyed a lot of people's houses, just completely flattened them. And there was a video that I found on the internet of somebody who is getting out of their shelter. So people in Oklahoma don't tend to have basements. It's just slab on grade. We have a lot of clay, so it's hard to build basements. So they build these holes in the ground that are their storm shelters. So this man gets out of his shelter, and he gets out, and all he sees instead of a house is just this concrete slab and rubble. And in the video, he says, what Job says is, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So he realized that even that tornado that ripped through his neighborhood was under the sovereign hand of God. So we need to remember that this God is sovereign over all things, but also that this God who is sovereign over all things, who rules over all things, who's involved in his creation, governing all things, is also our Father, our Heavenly Father. And there's no small comfort in that. And we're even taught to remember that every day as we pray. And for reasons like this, God cares for us. God cares for us more than we care for ourselves. God speaks of his people even as the apple of his eye, which is the pupil of his eye. Just as you guard your eye, you're not going to let anyone poke you in the eye. And God guards us like that. We read that in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Our Father keeps us as the apple of his eye. So that's the first thing. We need to realize the providence of God. We need to not only confess it, but remind ourselves of it again and again and believe that, for that is the testimony of Scripture, that God rules over all things. Secondly, urge upon your heart the commands in Scripture not to fear. There are many commands in Scripture not to fear. If you've done a word study of fear, you will quickly see this. And these commands not to fear usually come with a reason. It would be enough if God just told us, do not fear, because he's God and we're his people. We ought to obey him. But he gives reasons why we ought not to fear. And what are some of those reasons? If you were to do this word study, you would see several very common reasons why God tells his people not to fear in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. But what are some of those reasons God tells us not to fear? The Lord is with you. His presence.
Especially in Isaiah, who tells them to recall their past and the deliverances that he provided.
Yeah, yeah. God tells his people to recall the past deliverances, to look back at the Exodus. Especially, that was like the act of deliverance that he said, look back to, you see how I'm faithful, and then look forward in your current fears and trust that I will deliver you as well. So what else? Reasons given why we shouldn't fear, Hans? He is able to deliver. Yeah, God's power. Yeah, there's the imagery of an active protector. You have a shield and the rear guard. He protects us. So not only is he with us, but he's helping and protecting.
He tells us, fear not, for I have redeemed you.
Yeah, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've bought you, I've purchased you, ransomed you as my people.
It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom.
Yeah, fear not. It's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. What do you know the reference of that? That's in
Luke 12:32.
Yeah, in Matthew 10 about the sparrows and saying we are of great value to our Heavenly Father, far more than these sparrows that he cares for. You are greatly loved. Fear not. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. 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 The contrast of the fear of man and the fear of God. And we'll get to that as one of our main points here.
Psalm 18.
Yeah.
Giving him help with the bow and the arrow, but then also giving him strength from heaven.
Yeah, in Psalm 18, God talks about giving David strength, physical and spiritual. And we see in many of these promises that God is our helper in the sense that he's strengthening and even fighting for his people. You see that over and over again. And there's the picture in 2 Kings, right, where is it Elisha, right? You've got the armies surrounding them, and then the one with him is trembling and fearful, and he says, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see that those who are with us are actually greater than those who are with them." God's with us, he's fighting for us, and therefore, fear not. Now, to connect that with spiritual warfare in the New Testament, right, in Ephesians 6, where is our strength supposed to be? It's to be strong in the Lord. So, again, strength of the Lord, and then also his armor, his protection that he gives us. So we have the presence of God, we have his promises, we have his help, we have protection, his leading and guiding, right? You see that? God is saying, don't be afraid because I'm going before you, I'm leading you. The Lord is our shepherd, right? He leads us, he guides us. There's an interesting one in the New Testament in Philippians, and this is actually that suffering for Christ brings assurance and ought to then lead to us not being afraid. And this is in Philippians 1. Paul says, "Do not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." So we see a few things here. Suffering for Christ has actually been granted by God for his people. So when we suffer, when we face things that cause us to fear, when the enemies of God are threatening us, we can be reminded of Christ's suffering and how God has granted it to us to suffer. And then he also points out that this is actually proof of your salvation. Proof to you of salvation. So we could be encouraged by that if we are facing these dangers, instead of being afraid, we ought to be encouraged and say, essentially what they said in Acts, that they rejoice considering that, wow, we were worthy to suffer for Christ. So it's evidence of salvation. And also remember that we imitate Christ in this way in all of those who come before him, or who come after him and before us. So he says, Paul says, "You saw in me the sufferings, so be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. Christ suffered, I suffered, you shall suffer." And that's a sign of our salvation. What about general promises? Any come to mind that aren't necessarily connected to a statement or a command not to fear? But are there any general promises that help us in this? Romans 8:28, right? All things, God working all things for the good of those who love him. That was the first one I thought of. Any others? Yeah, cast our cares upon him, he cares for us. In Ecclesiastes 8:12, we read, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him." So those are some general promises that we have. So remember all of the prohibitions, all of the commands against fear, and then the reasons that are connected with that, and put that in your mind continually. Thirdly, Flavel says to get your conscience sprinkled with the blood of Christ from all guilt, and that will set your heart above all fear. So get your conscience sprinkled with the blood of Christ from all guilt. Now, what is the first occurrence of fear recorded in the scriptures? Genesis 3:10. And what do we have there? Yeah. Where Adam is saying, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. Let me turn there and read that. This is right after the fall. So this tells us something important, that fear we find first in the scriptures immediately after the fall. in verse 8 of chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So once they had sinned, and once guilt had entered, fear entered. Before the fall, the only fear that they had was a holy and a righteous fear of God. But immediately after the fall, their guilt led them to this sinful fear. So we see that really sin brings fear along with it. You remember Cain, right? He had a guilty conscience. He had murdered his brother. And what did he say? He said, "Everyone who finds me will kill me." He had a guilty conscience. Think about Herod, right? After he had beheaded John the Baptist or had him beheaded. What does he think is he hears about Christ, and what does he think? Yeah, this is John the Baptist. He's come back to haunt me. So he has a guilty conscience. Flavel says, guilt is to danger what fire is to gunpowder. A man need not fear to walk among many barrels of powder if he have no fire about him. So that fire is guilt. So when we think of this, we need to ask, is there any sin in our lives that we haven't dealt with? Is there any unconfessed sin in your life? Any unrepented sin? Anything that you haven't dealt with? And we can expect that as long as we have a guilty conscience, that fear will be close at hand. So we need to go to that fountain that is continually open. We need to confess our sins and be washed, and to have a clean conscience, washed in the blood of Christ. And then we need to turn from those sins. We need to repent. And the righteous, those who walk uprightly, are the ones who will be bold. But those who have a guilty conscience can expect that they will live in fear. So get your conscience sprinkled with the blood of Christ from all guilt. Fourthly, and this is related to this, secure the eternal interest of your soul in the hands of Jesus Christ. Secure the eternal interest of your soul in the hands of Christ. And there is no greater security that we can have than to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, this is the first thing that you need to do. Flavel says, when this is done, you may say, "Now, world, do your worst." You remember, we talked about this in, is probably a month or so ago in one of the sermons, but the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," one that we all love to sing. A man named Horatio Spafford wrote that, and you remember his story, right? You remember how tragedy struck him and his, I believe it was four daughters that he had that were all killed in a crash. The boat that they were on crashed, and his wife was spared, though. And then there were many other things in his life, but it's the kind of things that we fear most happened to him. And then he wrote this song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And why could he and we say, "It is well with my soul"? If you remember the song, what is he pointing to? Why can he say that? Yeah. Exactly. He's saying, "My sin has been dealt with. It's been nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. I'm in Christ. I have life in him." Reading one of the lines, one of the verses, he says, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control." So let not fear control and dominate, but let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. There's no greater confidence that can be found than this confidence that we have in an assurance of salvation, that our soul is secure. Flavel says, are you assured that your soul is safe? That within a few moments of your death, it will be received by Christ into an everlasting habitation. If you're sure of that, never trouble yourself about the instrument and means of your death. So if you're secure in Christ, you really have no reason to fear. Nothing can separate us, God's children, from Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I know you all know this very well. Many of you might have it memorized, but I want to read to you Romans 8:35-39. And this is what we need to proclaim to ourselves, to remind ourselves of the reason that we shouldn't fear anything if we're in Christ. Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that's our confidence. And that's really the greatest reason that we ought to have no fear. So we need to get secure in Christ to guard from fear. Fifthly, he says, exercise holy trust in times of great danger. And this is so closely linked to what we've just said, the point that has just been made. And I've already said this as we looked at Psalm 91, Psalm 46, and so many other things. We see that this is really the heart of the matter, is that we ought to have a trust in God, a reliance upon him, a confidence in his protection, his power to deliver us, his care for us, his love. So we ought to have a trust in him. Trust God with your life, and fear will not enslave you. If you lose sight of God, your sight of all the dangers and the public distractions and the things that can cause fear will come into focus. It's how it works. When we focus on those things, it's because we've lost sight of our confidence in God. So we need to renew that, and these things, we'll be aware of them, but they won't be in our focus. We read in Isaiah 56:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And then another example from the Psalms. This is when David was captured by the Philistines. So many of the Psalms that David writes, he's on the run, and people are hunting him down to kill him. And I doubt any of us have really experienced that and felt what it's like to be hunted. But he was captured by the Philistines, and he wrote this in Psalm 56 in the first four verses. He says, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Again, O Most High. You see, he's lifting his eyes up to God. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. That's what we need to do. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? So trust in God. That is the greatest protection from fear, because he does protect us from those dangers. Sixthly, this is something closely related. We need to learn to quench all slavish creature fears and the reverential fear of God. So that's what we've already spoken about. Quench all slavish creature fears, everything that strikes fear in us in this world, by a reverential fear of God. So in his words, this is cure by diversion. It's taking the fears that we have and driving them out by a fear of God. It's replacing the fear of man with the fear of God. And that's the lesson that Christ teaches in Matthew 10 and also in Luke 12. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So don't worry too much about those who can only kill your body. Now, it's hard to say that because none of us want to be killed. But at the same time, we realize if we're secure in Christ, and that's the worst thing that can happen to us, but our soul is still secured, then really, if we're thinking correctly, we shouldn't be afraid. Don't fear them, fear God. God is the one who's able to forgive or not to forgive, to cast into hell both soul and body. So he's the one that we ought to fear. So I want to conclude with a final thing, which is very practical, something that we can do at any time, and which is an excellent outlet for fear. Does anyone want to guess what that is? It's prayer, right? Prayer is the best outlet for fear. Pour out to God, Flavel says, in prayer, those fears which the devil and your own unbelief pour in upon you in times of danger. Pour out to God in prayer. And we have no greater example of this than Christ himself. When he was in danger, his hour of danger was drawing near. He was about to suffer many things, and he knew completely what he would suffer. Think about that. He knew exactly everything that he was going into, and yet he went into it. And at that time, he went into the garden, he separated himself, and he prayed to God. And he prayed with much fervency. He wrestled with God in his prayers. He was agonizing in prayer. And at the same time, he never once fell into an ungodly, unrighteous, sinful fear. It was at all times a godly fear. Hebrews 5:7 speaks of Christ. It says, "He who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear." Now, there's something important to notice here. Jesus was heard by the one who was able to deliver him from all of his danger and all of his troubles. And that hearing was not that the danger was removed from him, but it's still true that God heard him. So he still had to suffer and die, but he was heard. And the answer then to that prayer was that God gave him strength. God gave him help to press on in the midst of that danger. He didn't remove the danger, but he gave him the help in it. And it's the same with us. God may not spare us from danger. We don't know what's going to happen. God knows, and he may not spare us, but he will answer our prayers. He will give us strength, and he will give us help to carry on. He will give us help not to be afraid in times of danger. And this reminded me of the promise that we have in Philippians 4 about peace, where we read, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And again, as we've said before, that there's no promise there that you're going to be delivered from that thing that is causing you to be anxious. But there is a promise that you'll have peace in the midst of that. And that's why we need to pray. So what I want to do, I think we have 5 minutes. And if a few men would pray in regard to these things and pray that the Lord would deliver us from fears by giving us a greater confidence in him, and that our eyes would be lifted up to all of these promises, that we wouldn't forget them, that we'd really believe these things that are so, the Bible is so full of these promises, and we need help to hold on to those. So